All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great.
Coming down today. When I first asked Marilyn to read scripture for Sunday, I had a scripture picked from the Gospels, and I thought if I didn't let her out of pronouncing the names in Nehemiah, I'd be accused of having snuck that in at the last minute. Well, my suspicion is if it's been a while since you've spent any quality time with Ezra and Nehemiah, hearing this morning's passage might feel a little bit like walking into the movie theater like 90 minutes into a film. So let's just kind of back up, say, 1,000 years and get the picture of the context in which this story is unfolding. You'll recall that the people of Israel famously began their lives as a people as a bunch of slaves in Egypt. And God sends this incredible liberator, Moses, to break them out with these really spectacular supernatural fireworks, like turning snake sticks into snakes that eat bigger snakes, which is pretty much the worst miracle I can possibly imagine. Seas parting, fire guiding, bread falling from heaven. But from the very beginning of their life as a people, there are some strong indicators that the Israelites are not exactly going to be the spiritual prodigies that you might hope for from a people whose origin was just surrounded by miracles. They're not 2 miles down the Sinai superhighway when they're complaining about the food and trying to trade God in for a golden cow. And fast forward through a few decades where the Israelites are sitting in time out, and eventually they enter into the land of Canaan, modern Palestine. And this is a land that is largely populated by small tribes of Semitic people who are kind of like the Israelites themselves. And you might get the impression from all the kind of chest-thumping conquest narratives in the Bible that the Israelites just sort of swept in, massacred everybody, and took things over. But the truth is, aside from a few select cities, what mostly seems to have happened is that the Israelites settled in next to their diverse neighbors, built some houses, planted some fields, and tried to fit in. And in fact, Israel was so good at fitting in that it became a problem, because for the next 400 years, their lives together began to revolve around this endless cycle that went like this. Israelites do bad things, just like all their neighbors. Israelites cry out, God sent enemies to get Israelites' attention. The Israelites cry out to God, and God rescues them. The Israelites are really thankful for about 2 seconds or so, and then the Israelites go back to doing the same bad things that they were doing before, and repeat. And this cycle that Israel is in is only broken by the start of the monarchy, which, as far as the Israelites are concerned, was sort of their golden period. They had land, they had a little bit of influence, they had quite a bit of money, and above all, they had the freedom to live by their own rules. But it wasn't even 100 years into this new monarchy when infighting actually broke the kingdom in half. And income inequality grew, the poor went hungry, foreigners were oppressed, somebody got that old golden cow back out of the closet and decided to make a second golden cow just for good measure. And God kept sending these prophets warning the people, you are headed for trouble. And when the northern kingdom of Israel fell, it was like a warning shot across the bow. But still nobody paid attention. And finally, in 586 BC, the Empire of Babylon marched in, crushed the temple, took over the capital, and officially ended the Jewish monarchy. And the Babylonians gathered up all of the temple gold and any people they could find who were either educated or had any leadership skills, and then carried the whole part and parcel off to Babylon, their home. So the Israelites spend the next 47 years sitting around Babylon, which really gives them lots of time to kind of lick their wounds and mourn their losses and write some angry rap songs about how stupid Babylonians are. And then in 439 BC, a miracle happens, 50 years after they got there. The big bad Babylonian fish gets eaten by an even bigger fish, the Empire of Persia. And the king of Persia decides that he's going to condescend to let all the little people who were exiled to Babylon gather up their idols and slink on home. And Ezra the priest and Nehemiah, the drinking companion of the Persian king, are two of the people who end up leading groups of Jews back home to Israel. And the year that Nehemiah arrives in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, is 445 BC. This is basically 140 years after Babylon has crushed the nation of Israel. And what he discovers is that 140 years later, the place still looks like a war zone. It looks kind of like those images of Syrian cities you see in the news right now. The city's walls and all of the houses are just like big, overgrown piles of burned rubble. And all the people are kind of living in the land around the city. They're poor, they're depressed, they're hopeless. About 70 years ago, they'd managed to reconstruct this smaller version of the temple, but after that, they just kind of got discouraged and gave up. And Nehemiah decides he's going to rally the people and they're going to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, because the city's walls were the most important thing about it. They were the main defense mechanism for these cities that were constantly in danger. They were a symbol of the city's status as a city. I mean, having walls was basically a way of saying your city has a future. So the book of Nehemiah tells the story of the rebuilding project, which turns out not to go very smoothly. Hecklers from the other tribes around show up to shout things at the workers like, "You call that a wall? Even a fox could tear that thing down." Which sounded a lot meaner in the context. Nobody was like, I mean, a bunch of enemies from neighboring tribes started threatening these little terrorist attacks and trying to sow conflicts among the builders. And after a while, the whole community just starts cracking under the pressure of all those fox insults. I mean, the builders are tired from carrying rocks. Their wives have been doing all the farming alone. Their children are going hungry. They're scared about being attacked. They're totally overwhelmed by the amount of work left. And it's only through this incredible feat of leadership that Nehemiah holds it all together and gets the thing done. And on the first day of the seventh month, after the last gate is installed, the whole community gathers in the city square for their first kind of gathering as a newly formed people, and they have a worship service. And they invite Ezra the priest to get up on the stage and to read to them from the law, the first five books of the Bible. Now, what you need to keep in mind is this is not an era when everybody has a Bible gathering dust by their bed at home. It is quite possible that it has been more than a century since many of these people have heard the Bible read. More than a century. And the Levites, who've been trained as priests, walk through the crowd as Ezra's reading, and the Levites kind of move around and make sure, you know, do you have questions? Is there anything I can answer for you? Their goal is to make sure everybody gets what's being said, which basically means that what's going on here is like a six-hour interactive sermon. You're all like, yes, bring it, Pastor Megan. And you know what happens, like 6 hours into this sermon, and it's not that everyone dozes off. About 6 hours in, everybody suddenly starts weeping. Because for the first time, maybe ever, they actually hear the words of God that they've spent so long ignoring and shutting out. And they have that terrible moment of realization where you wake up the morning after and you think, oh my gosh, what did I do? And it's suddenly clear to them all the terrible mistakes they've made. All of the time that they have wasted. All of the stuff that they've lost that they're never getting back because of their own rebellion. And all of that regret and guilt and shame just sweeps over them at once, and they just start breaking down. And that's when Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests and all the teachers of the Bible get up on the stage and they say the last thing anyone is expecting. They say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to stop crying, you're going to go home, and you're going to have a feast. Break out the choice food, get out the bubbly, toast with pumpkin lattes, eat a second slice of pie, and invite anyone over who can't cook for themselves, take plates to the nursing home. I mean, this day is holy, it is all God's, so it's time to throw a party." Now, I'm going to hazard a guess that this is not the word from the Lord that most of us showed up at church this morning expecting. I mean, the more you consider the context here, the weirder this gets. The people of Israel have screwed up colossally. I mean, they have seriously hit rock bottom here. They spent centuries bowing to cows and sleeping around and misusing their money and oppressing people and generally giving God the finger. And now, after hundreds of years, they're finally getting around to owning up what they've done and feeling bad about it. And you're going to tell them to stop crying and go home and have a party? I mean, let me just say that if I am the pastor of this community, that is not how this scene goes down. I can pretty much guarantee that what would happen is I would be on the stage saying, yeah, you better cry. You should cry a lot. And when you're done crying, we're going to stick in this room as long as it takes to figure out how we're going to fix this mess and make sure it never happens again. And what's really interesting is that that does happen in Nehemiah 9. A few weeks later, the Israelites come back together, and they wear sackcloth and ashes, and they don't eat, and they cry, and they confess their sins. And then in Nehemiah chapter 10, they all sit down together as a community, and they actually make a written promise to God of how they're going to live differently going forward. But the first thing, before any of that, before there's any confession or repentance or reforming of life, the first thing they do is have a party. And the only explanation the priests give for this action is one line. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think most of us tend to think about celebration as something you do after the fact. You celebrate graduating high school. But we celebrate finishing a big project at work. We celebrate staying married 50 years. We celebrate the treaty after it's signed. You don't start cutting down the nets before you've won the tournament. And we celebrate getting it done. We celebrate doing it right. This kind of seems natural. It's not like people generally throw parties to celebrate the race where they tripped on their own shoelaces, hit their heads on the pavement, and were carried off by the paramedics, which is basically what happened to Israel. But Nehemiah tells us something really unexpected about God. God feasts first. Sure, repentance is important. And yes, changes need to be made. But even when we've messed up in spectacular fashion, before we can even open our mouths or formulate a decent confessional speech, God has already popped the cork, tossed the confetti into the air, and started the dance music pumping. And God cries, we'll get to all of that stuff later, but first, come and feast with me. This is a day holy to the Lord, the priests say, and joy is what God chooses first. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that phrase mean, the joy of the Lord? Is this the joy that we receive from God? Or could it be the joy God takes in us? There's this really delightful ambiguity about that phrase. The universe itself was made for joy. There is no other motive for creation. God has no need except just a place for overflowing joy to spill into. God's joy in us is always ahead of us. It precedes anything that we've ever done. All that matters is that we are, that we exist as God's children made for no higher purpose than God's delight. However the world began, however it ends, however much we screw the thing up in the middle, God's grace always gets there first. God's joy is already there ahead of us. God's goodness has the final say, which means there is no reason on earth in God's mind why we shouldn't just go ahead and skip to the ending and start the toasting now. And Jesus tells this great story about a young man who runs away from home. You probably heard this one. He parties, he squanders his time, he throws away all the money his father spent a lifetime gathering. And then when the son finally hits rock bottom and decides to go crawling home, he's met by the last thing he expects. His father cannot even wait for him to make the walk of shame. His father interrupts his apology speech before he can even get a rhythm. Before he said a word or made a single commitment about how tomorrow is going to be different, his father has already stuffed him into party clothes, hung the streamers on the rafters, and invited half the city to feast and celebrate simply because his son is there. Jesus says, that's what God is like. According to Jesus, God feasts first. And I wonder, do we really grasp this about God? Zephaniah has this lovely way of putting it, if you haven't read Zephaniah lately. Zephaniah says, God, your creator, rejoices over you with singing. God's delight in you is so great. God can't wait for you to pull it together to start celebrating you. I mean, God is here right now. Party hat on. Party horn in hand. Blowing like a madman. Hurling confetti in the air. I mean, God is not waiting for some better version of you. God is not waiting for any excuse to celebrate, except in the fact that you are here. And that is more than enough. And when we start grasping that grace that's covering us, that sheer delight that God takes in us, for maybe no good reason at all, that is when, as Nehemiah puts it, we become stronger. And this is what happened to Israel. I mean, instead of sitting around all day beating themselves up over everything they didn't understand, everything that they missed for all those times before, instead, the people go home and they celebrate what they understand now. Instead of being exhausted and paralyzed by the shame and the guilt of all that they've done wrong, God's joy, without condition, sets them free to go home and imagine a different kind of future. I mean, at the heart of Christian worship, we've got this amazing ritual we call communion, where we eat bread and we drink a cup and we say, the feast comes first. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, before we had anything together. God loves us now, and not some unknown day in the future when we'll be better than we are. I mean, there's a time for confession, and there's a time for commitment, but God says, start here. Start at the table. Start with the feasting. Start with the joy that I created you in that nothing can wipe out. Start with the grace that is always there ahead of you. I mean, today is a holy day. It's all about me to do what I want, and what I want is for you to sit still and let me sing and dance around you and make a great commotion about you and tell the whole world how much I adore you and how much you're worth to me. Don't wait until you're strong to feel joy. Come and experience my joy in you and find your strength in that. That's what we're doing today as we take communion together. But we're coming and we're receiving God's joy in us. That is the thing that makes us strong. Let's pray together. Lord, you are so good. We don't know quite what to say about it or do with it. We have trouble imagining a God who would throw us a party before we've even made our way into an apology. Lord, we don't know what to do with a God who throws out the confetti and comes ahead of us saying, I delight in you. Not because you're right and not because you're good, but just because you are. You are mine, made by me and for me. my joy, my delight, my thing to sing about. Lord, I am sure there are many of us today who could so desperately use your song sung over us again, reminding us who we are and what we're worth, of all that you're willing to do for us. So we receive the feast of your body and your blood, given for us while we were still broken, so we could start with the feast and work backwards from there. We thank you for your gift of grace. Make us strong in your joy. In Jesus' name we pray.